Amen. What a joy and a privilege it is to be in this pulpit standing before you, the Boyson Southern Seminary community. But make no mistake, the greater joy is the joy of opening the Word of God and being able to preach it. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And our text will be verses 18 through 29. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. And if there was any doubt in your mind that you're truly in for a Baptist experience, if the fact that we're at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Chapel wasn't enough to convince you, I'll set your mind at ease by letting you know that the exposition of this text this morning is going to come by way of 3 points and a poem. So it will be a thoroughly Baptist experience. Join with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, great God, we bow before you knowing that as we've just been singing, we need you. Lord, we need you in every conceivable way. We need what you have done for us through your Son and in your Spirit for us and for our salvation. And we know that we need, those of us who have faith in Christ by the Spirit, we need to be kept by the power of God. We need to be given your tender mercies and your grace to produce in us the fear of God by which we'll persevere in the faith and be brought safely to glory. And I pray that your word would be the instrument to that end today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18, the writer of Hebrews says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Some of you may be familiar with the simple poem, a pair of couplets that somehow manages in just a few words to really encapsulate something of the beauty of the newness of the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant of the law through Moses. The poem reads, "Run and work, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Much better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and it gives me wings." The poem's often ascribed to John Bunyan, although its derivation is uncertain. But in some ways, I think we could say that that poem encapsulates much by way of summary of what the book of Hebrews is all about. I've recently had the privilege in 40-plus sermons of preaching through the book of Hebrews, and 40 sermons was not enough, but it's considerably more time than they've given me this morning. But let me just offer to you a word of summary concerning what the book of Hebrews is all about. I think if you read through the book of Hebrews, you can't escape the fact that the entire message of the book of Hebrews is a sustained declaration concerning the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things. He's superior to angels. He's superior to all of the saints who have gone before us in the old covenant. The book of Hebrews is a declaration of the superiority of Christ, and as such, it is a declaration of the superiority of the new covenant that is inaugurated through the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. That same new covenant that is continually being mediated by Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. It is a declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king of his church, with an emphasis on the office of priest and king as the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. And when you read through the book of Hebrews, you find yourself saying, "Praise be to God who makes himself known through Jesus Christ." But the message of Hebrews is not only a declaration of the superiority of Christ and of the new covenant, it's also a sustained invitation. Because the message, the declaration of Christ's superiority and of the saving mercies of God through the new covenant is just the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is always an invitation. It's an invitation to come and to lay hold of Christ by faith. It's an invitation to be found in him, so that in the age to come, when the eschatological judgment of God that will shake the heavens and the earth comes, you will be found to abide in a kingdom that cannot be shaken through Jesus Christ. It's a declaration, it's an invitation, and finally, the book of Hebrews is a sustained warning. It's a sustained warning to the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have made their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are counted among the people of God, it's a warning to them of the severity of falling away from Christ, of turning our back on Christ, of rejecting him for that which is inherently less than him and cannot deliver on its promises. It's a warning of great severity and of eternal consequences. The warning is given to God's people not to suggest that those who are truly born again by the Spirit and have put their faith in Christ and are thus the people of God can somehow lose that which God has sovereignly granted to them in Christ. Rather, it is a warning to the people of God that serves as the means by which we as the people of God are kept in the faith. It's something of an instrumental cause of the persevering mercy and grace of God that's manifest in our lives. We hear the warning, and it's a very real warning, that those who fall away from Christ and turn from him to lesser things face the severity of ultimate divine judgment. And those who know Christ are stirred up by that warning to persevere in the faith. But hear the warning. If you fall away, you will not receive the kingdom that cannot be shaken. In fact, most commentators on the book of Hebrews recognize five explicit warning passages throughout the text, each coming at the culmination of a major argument. They're found in chapter 2 at the very beginning. There's a sustained warning that occupies portions of chapters 3 and 4. Perhaps the most famous is the warning of chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Perhaps the most terrifying warning comes at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. And the text that we've just read that is the focus of our time this morning is not unique because it's a warning passage, but it's unique because it's the last of the warning passages. And in many ways, it is the culmination of the entire message of the book of Hebrews. It's the final appeal of the writer of Hebrews to cling to Christ, who is superior to all else, and to be found in him through the new covenant, to be a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that's inaugurated and continually mediated and one day be consummated in him. Why these warning passages? Well, It's probably because many of those to whom this letter was originally written were tempted by persecution and suffering to turn away from the explicit confession of faith in Christ back to a form of Old Covenant Judaism where they weren't as heavily persecuted. But the point is that they were tempted to turn away from Christ to something that cannot deliver on what only Christ can bring. And I would say in that way, the message that has a particular historical frame of reference to its original audience has an enduring message to us. Just this weekend in a modular class, I spoke with a brother and a sister from another part of the world who live in fear of returning to their homeland because their homeland is currently being ravished by an Islamic terror group that is targeting Christians viciously and violently. I spoke just yesterday with a sister in Christ who served as a book editor in another part of the world, and she hoped to go back to her homeland and continue to serve in that role, and because of political changes and religious persecution amping up in that part of the world, she wonders if she'll be able to safely return. I think about the brothers and sisters in Christ in the Ukraine who even right now fear that if Russia is successful, that the Iron Curtain might close once again and the severe religious persecution against the people of God may ramp up once again. I think about brothers and sisters in our current context who think to the future, and you think about ethical commitments and moral commitments that the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, requires of us according to his word. Ethical commitments that were once common ground in our society between believers and unbelievers, but are now the target of the ire of the watching world, and perhaps opens the door to future persecution if we remain faithful. And I think of many of us who might be tempted to turn away from Christ, not for fear of any kind of persecution, but simply because of the seductive pleasures of the flesh that always invite and always entice. The point is the temptation to turn away from Christ to lesser things, whether it's a temptation driven by persecution or by pleasure, is always very real and present to us. And what the writer of Hebrews does through these warnings is he helps us to see that the way that we can be safe and kept through these temptations and not succumb to them and not turn away from Christ is by having an appropriate sense of the fear of God. So that through the fear of him who can destroy both body and soul in hell, we will have the courage to stand up to the persecutions of those who can only kill the body. And we will have the wisdom to look at the pleasures of this world and see them as fleeting and temporal and as those things which cannot deliver what they promise they will deliver. The fear of God is conveyed through these warnings as we're reminded of his holiness. And we're reminded of the severity of the judgment that awaits those who are not in Christ. And the first point I want us to consider from this particular warning passage is this, that the gospel of the new covenant in Christ is more magnificent than the law of the old covenant given through Moses. Look again with me at verses 18 through 21. We have here a description in a condensed space of the event in which the law of Moses was given to the people of Israel. So look at verse 18. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And the writer of Hebrews clearly has a couple of Old Testament texts in his sights as he gives this condensed summary. He clearly has in mind the description of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai that's found in Exodus 19 and 20. After Israel had been rescued by God from the land of Egypt and they were brought to the base of Mount Sinai, the Lord God descended on the mountain in fire and smoke and darkness and gloom, and there was a terrifying storm that was swirling at the top of the mountain, and there was lightning and there was thunder and there was the sound of trumpets, and then God's voice emerged from the midst of that terrifying and holy sight, and the people were gripped with fear. Another text that is in view here is Deuteronomy 4 and 5, where Moses tells the story of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai to the next generation of Israelites as they prepare to enter the land. And in fact, the quotation at the end of this text, "Our God is a consuming fire," is drawn from that account in Deuteronomy. But the point is that the writer of Hebrews walks through this imagery because he wants to ignite our imaginations. He wants you to see with your mind's eye the fire and the smoke. He wants you to behold the storm that's swirling at the top of a mountain. He wants you to hear, as it were, the trembling voice of God as it radiates from that storm. He wants you to feel the earth quake at the base of the mountain. And he wants you in your heart to be gripped with fear and wonder and awe. Everything about this imagery, both when it happened in the history of Israel and as it's being described here by the writer of Hebrews, everything about it speaks to a terrible wonder, to a dreadful magnificence of this moment. What a moment. What an incredible experience with the living God manifesting himself in visible and tangible and very palpable ways to the people of God. It's a magnificent event, a pinnacle in the storyline of Scripture. And yet, perhaps the most important words in these first four verses of our text come in verse 18, when the writer of Hebrews says, "You have not come." You have not come to that which may be touched. What's supposed here is the mountain, the Mount Sinai. You, as Christians, you, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, you have not come to Mount Sinai. This covenantal inauguration that took place at Mount Sinai is not the inauguration of the covenant of which you are a part. No, no. You haven't come to this magnificent covenant. You've come to something that is indescribably better. So look at the shift in verse 22. Note the word "but," that adversative conjunction that really sets in contrast these two descriptions. But, though you haven't come to that mountain, he says you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And pause there. Mount Zion was an actual geographical location in Jerusalem. It was the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem itself, historically, as an actual geopolitical city, could be called the City of the Living God because it was the place where God chose to put his temple and caused his name to dwell. But what I want you to notice is that the writer of Hebrews is using the language of Mount Zion and the city of the living God, calling to mind the imagery of Jerusalem, not to direct our attention to the city of Jerusalem in the Middle East, but rather to direct our attention to heaven, so that Zion, the Temple Mount, and Jerusalem as a city is typological of the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that we see described in the book of Revelation coming down out of heaven from God. It's describing the very dwelling place of God. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you've not come to an earthly mountain where the covenant of the law was inaugurated. You've actually been caught up into heaven itself. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then he continues in this glorious description where he says, after the heavenly Jerusalem, look in verse 20, still in 22, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, there are many times in Scripture where we get a description of innumerable angels. A couple that immediately probably come to mind are Luke 2, when the multitude of the heavenly hosts were praising God and singing glory to God in the highest. Or perhaps you think of Revelation 4, and that might be a more fitting point of contact for this text, where the myriads upon myriads of angels join with the four living creatures and the 24 elders before the throne of God, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and they, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God." And so you have these angels, when you have a large assembly of angels described, the point of the description of that assembly is to make us at one level say, wow, angels are these splendid, majestic beings, and there's this innumerable host of them. How awesome must that have been? But the thing about this innumerable host of angels is that they surround God and they direct their praises to God. So everything about this description is saying to you, what a magnificent thing to be called into a heavenly reality. Innumerable angels. Then in verse 23, we have the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. The notion of a roll, a record that is kept in heaven, where the names of those who are in Christ through his blood, according to the new covenant, is kept. It calls to mind images like this in other places in Scripture, not the least of which is the Lamb's Book of Life from the book of Revelation, or Paul talking about how our citizenship is kept in heaven. And what this statement evokes in us is a sense of confident assurance that because of the reality of the new covenant, that even though you've never been to Mount Zion, even though you've never been to the heavenly Jerusalem, you nevertheless know it to be your homeland. You know it to be the place where your citizenship is kept, and already your name is enrolled there. And then he says, and to God, the judge of all. And he specifically identifies God here as the judge. And this is in order to set up the statement that follows, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. God is a judge, and as such, he is terrifying. He is holy, and his holiness in contact with creation is justice, and his justice in contact with sin is wrath. And as such, God, the holy judge, is terrifying. But those who occupy heaven are those not who stand under his judgment in terms of wrath, but those who by the Spirit of his Son call out, Abba, Father. They're those who are the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. This statement, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, also encourages us, because you and I can be counted among the number of the spirits of the righteous. Because through faith in Christ, we've been justified. We have an imputed alien righteousness that is credited to us on the basis of faith in Christ. It is not our righteousness, but Christ's. But we live in this present age where our justified state of righteousness does not completely correspond to the state of our sanctification. We're on a path. We're fighting against sin. We're struggling through trials and tribulations along the way. But there are those right now, the spirits of righteous people who have been made perfect. They finished their race. They are now in heaven. So though you're not in heaven and you have to count it a distant home, there are those who are there who have gone before you. And this stirs us up with encouragement. And then he gets to the climactic moment in the whole description. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The one who in his resurrected and glorified body we will see with our eyes. The one through whom for all eternity we will worship the triune God. You now, he says, you've come to this heavenly reality. Your name is enrolled there. The spirits of the righteous made perfect are there. The angels are singing their praises there. Jesus is there. And you, in an inaugurated, already, but not yet fully consummated sense, you belong to this heavenly reality. You have not come to an earthly mountain, you've come to a heavenly mountain. And then he makes this statement, the blood of Jesus that speaks better than the blood of Abel. And we don't have to think too hard to figure out what that probably means. The blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground in Genesis 4. And the cry of the blood of Abel was a cry of vengeance. It was a cry for vindication. It was a cry for justice to be done in retribution against the one who shed his blood. But the blood of Jesus is a cry of blood that absorbed the wrath of divine vengeance and justice against our sins. And it's a blood that cries out words of forgiveness and of mercy and of us being brought into this heavenly reality. Man, describing the heavenly reality of our citizenship in the new covenant makes me want to go all Jim Hamilton on you guys and just start saying hallelujah all the time. Just praise be to God. What an awesome experience it would have been to stand at the base of Mount Sinai. But contrasted with Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem and an innumerable throng of angels and the spirits of the righteous made perfect and God, the judge of all, who welcomes us as a loving father through his son, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant whose blood speaks mercy and forgiveness. That's better. You see, the gospel of Christ in the new covenant is more magnificent than the law given through Moses in the old covenant. But that's not just a theological lesson in one covenant being greater as the fulfillment in comparison to the other. There's a point to be driven home here, and that brings us to the second point of this message, and it's this. Rejecting the call of God in the gospel is a much more serious matter than rejecting the call of God even in the law. And what I want us to see in verse 25 is the writer of Hebrews, and he's done this before, is he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. And he says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. He gives us these glorious descriptions of the two covenant realities, the old covenant of the law and the new covenant of Christ, in order to make exactly this point. If it really is true that the gospel of Christ and the new covenant is so much more magnificent than the law, then it follows that receiving Christ is more wonderful than receiving the law, but rejecting Christ is more dreadful than rejecting the law. And make no mistake, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And those who are guilty of sin will face the consequences of that sin unless they're redeemed in Christ. But those who have the explicit message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the realities of what Christ has done for them will be subjected to a more severe penalty even than those who do not. And how exactly that works out in eschatological judgment in hell itself, I don't pretend to know. But I know that the scripture warns that if we've come into contact with the hope of the gospel and we turn away from it, the dread that awaits us is severe. And then the third point in the message this morning is this. To follow the God of the gospel means to live with reverence and awe. Pick up with verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Note the movement of this argument. The gospel is better than the law. As such, receiving the gospel is better than receiving the law. Rejecting the gospel is more severe than rejecting the law. And then he calls to mind a coming eschatological judgment. Scripture's full of divine acts of judgment. We can think of the flood. We can think of the Red Sea collapsing on Pharaoh and his army, and we could go on and on. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying, there is a judgment yet to come that outpaces them all. It's a judgment yet to come in which not only the earth that shook at Mount Sinai, but the earth and the heavens, in other words, the entirety of the created order, is going to be shaken. It is going to be undone. It is going to be swept away in an act of the blazing holiness of perfect divine judgment. That's the day that's coming. But then he tells us, we are those who are a part of that which cannot be shaken. Look in verse 28. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You see, there's coming a judgment that's going to upend the entirety of the created universe, but it's going to usher in a new creation. And we who are in Christ, who through faith have been joined to him and can call God our Father through the Spirit of his Son, we who are in Christ now and who persevere to the end, we will endure the shaking of the heavens and the earth at that eschatological judgment. We will be kept through it safely, and we will be those who occupy the consummated kingdom that cannot be shaken, a new heaven and a new earth, a heavenly Jerusalem that descends to earth, where we dwell forever in the presence of God. So what ought our disposition to be as we move forward, as we cling to Christ in faith, as we live out the Christian life, as we face the temptation through persecution or through pleasure to turn away from Christ? What ought our disposition to be? The writer of Hebrews tells us it ought to be a disposition of worship that is characterized by reverence and awe for God, who is a consuming fire. And we all have heard this tendency, and perhaps you have this tendency in your own thinking, to think that in the Old Testament, God presents himself in terms of terror and dread and the awful reality of a holy judge. Whereas in the New Testament, we get a presentation of God as merciful and gracious and compassionate, as though there's two poles in God's being, one of which is severe and the other which is merciful, or as though in his old age he's softening on his hardcore stance of holiness. And we can start thinking that the fact that the children of Israel received the covenant of law in such a dreadful and terrifying way means that caused them to think of God with too much fear and not enough faith or something like that. But church, let me be very clear. The problem with the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, as their history is played out, as a history of a people who failed to keep covenant, their problem was not that they feared God too little. In fact, it was that they feared God too little. It was not that they feared God too much. They feared him too little. In fact, if we read ahead in the storyline of Scripture, the very phrase, the fear of God, is a phrase that is synonymous with knowing God. It's a phrase that's identified by the Proverbs as the beginning of knowledge, including the knowledge of God. It's the beginning of wisdom, a life lived out under God's care and his rule and his providence. To fear God is to know God. You see, the problem was perhaps that the people at the base of Mount Sinai and the rest of the history of Israel is that they didn't fear God at all. You see, the law called upon them to fear God. The law demanded that they fear God. But the law could not produce in them the very fear of God that it required of them. And the beauty of the new covenant is not that it reduces fear of God in us. It's that it produces fear of God in us. Think back to that poem. Run and work, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Much better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, but gives me wings. We could perhaps modify those words a little bit and say it like this. Fear and dread the law commands, but calloused are my heart and hands. Better news the gospel decrees. It bids me fear, and it bends my knees. Let your joy in the fact that you have come to Mount Zion, to a heavenly Jerusalem, to God the judge of all, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, let your joy in that reality be a reverential joy. that's characterized by a holy fear produced by God himself in the presence of a dreadful God. For if we fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell, it will give us the courage to face those who through persecution can only destroy our bodies in the present age. And it will give us the wisdom to resist the pleasures of sin that ever beckon us away from Christ. Praise be to God. Our God is a consuming fire. And may the fear of him keep you in the faith. Let us pray. Great and majestic God, we fear you. We fear you with a reverential joy in the reality of our status as citizens of heaven through the new covenant, through Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would keep me in the fear of God, that you would keep everyone in the sound of my voice in the fear of God, and if there are any in here today who have not come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to God, the judge of all, through faith in Jesus, I pray that today would be the day of salvation and that you would also keep them in the fear of God. We pray in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.